Well, we are in our second week looking at some of the most frequently asked questions about our faith. Last week we asked if life had a purpose. And we learned from Solomon that the only way to fill that void in your heart that longs to be fulfilled is to seek God's purpose alongside others. Solomon tried everything else and it didn't work. This week we are looking at what is fundamentally the foundational question. Does God exist? Most cultures throughout human history have assumed the answer is yes, although there are very different ideas about who God is. But we can't ask who God is unless we first determine that God does, in fact, exist. So we're going to get to some of the reasons that people believe God doesn't exist in future weeks. For instance, suffering is next week, one of the frequent reasons that people give for believing God doesn't exist. That gets its own sermon. We're not going to do too much on that this week because suffering doesn't actually tell us whether God exists or not. After all, God maybe allows suffering for some reason, or maybe you just don't like God, but God exists. Those are possibilities for whether God exists. And again, we'll look at suffering next week. Stay tuned and get excited. This week, we are looking at just that one question. Is there a creator? In other words, are we designed or are we accidental? And since I am a geek, get ready to get your science on. Some of you just perked up at that. Several of the rest of you decided to embrace narcolepsy. But I'll try to make this approachable. Even if you don't care if light is behaving as a particle or a wave, even if you don't know who Schrodinger was and why he had a cat, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and in this section, he's taking up some questions that were being debated by the Roman church. Was God the God of the Jews or the God of all? Is being born into a godly home enough to be saved? What about those who've never heard about God as we know God? And why should we care what God thinks about our life choices? These are all questions Paul takes up in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with the truth. But do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you toward repentance. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jews first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned apart from the law will perish from the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. This is the word of the Lord. So thanks be to God. Well, children are great, right? Well, not all the time. But they're great sometimes. And they are especially great when they are asking questions that adults are too afraid to ask anymore. For instance, here are some letters that children wrote to ask God some questions. Dear God, I read the Bible. What does begat mean? No one will tell me. God, I bet it's very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in my family, and I can never do it. Dear God, are you really invisible, or is it just a trick? And here's a child with some advice for God. I like this. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with me and my brother. That was good. Last week I shared how our society has changed so much that we can no longer assume that people know what our faith has to say about life, about death, and everything in between, and in fact, afterward as well. But I also believe it's useful to ask these questions together because even people of faith doubt and wonder and debate. Every once in a while, I'm still gripped with the terrifying thought, you know, what if God really doesn't exist and I've given my life to a lie? Now, I've seen enough and experienced enough in my life that that terrifying thought only lasts a couple of seconds, but it still happens every year or two. Hopefully, the personnel committee won't dock my pay for that. But I think it's okay to have doubts, to still be in process instead of having arrived in faith. The song I just sang, Weep With Me, says, you know I believe, help my unbelief. That's taken from Mark chapter 9, where this father is out of options. He says his son has an evil spirit that gives him seizures. As you might guess, I've become very familiar with this part of the Bible since Charlie developed seizures. And not even Jesus' disciples can cast out this evil spirit. And so he comes to Jesus and begs him, if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus replies, if you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. And the father cries out helplessly, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus doesn't condemn him or chastise him for that statement. Jesus doesn't ignore him because of that doubt. He doesn't punish the child for the father's lack of faith that there actually is hope. No, Jesus commands the evil spirit to leave and never come back, takes the boy by the hand, lifts him up to stand on his own two feet. And so I take from that encounter that it is okay to doubt. It is okay for us to cry out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But how do we really even talk about whether God exists or not? Because God can't be seen, right? I mean, if you go to when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations was to prove to the world beyond a shadow of the doubt that he was the Son of God, and he didn't take that option. He decided to do it God's way instead. So knowing that we can't prove it, we have to have faith, that's part of God's design, how do we have that conversation about whether God exists or not? But we can maybe take this in reverse. And let's look at some of the reasons why people say they don't believe in God. One common claim that I've heard is that we should only believe in what we can observe and measure. That's the only stuff that's real. If my senses or the senses of our technical instruments can't observe it, it must not exist. That seems compelling, right? Because God can't be seen directly. Now, I can say that I infer God's existence from his impact on the world and on myself. I mean, when a name pops into my head and I text them and it turns out they're going through something difficult and at that moment they needed to talk about it, is that coincidence? Is that God? Those who believe in the non-existence of God would kind of have us on some degree because we can't prove that was God's guidance, even if it happens over and over and over and over and over again. I can't, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prove it. It requires faith. But the whole idea that we should only believe in what we can see and observe and measure, that idea made a little more sense before 1998. You know how people remember where you were when Kennedy was assassinated, or on 9/11, you probably remember where you were when you discovered that news. Well, for physicists and astronomers, that's what they know about 1998. So shocking was this discovery. They were flabbergasted to hear the Hubble Space Telescope had made a discovery that the universe was expanding more rapidly today than it was in the distant past. This would be like throwing a baseball into the air, and instead of coming back down, it keeps going up and actually gets faster and faster and faster and faster until it hits Mars. That's how shocking this news was. Gravity didn't work like they thought it did. And so the hunt was on to explain it, and now I'm going to quote NASA here on where we are today. Theorists still don't know what the correct explanation is, but they've given it a name, dark energy. More is unknown than is known. It turns out that 68% of the universe is dark energy. Dark matter, which we also can't detect, is 27%. The rest, everything on Earth, Everything ever observed with all of our instruments, all of normal matter, adds up to less than 5% of the universe. Come to think of it, maybe it shouldn't be called normal matter at all, because it's just such a small fraction of the universe. Now, why do I share this? I share this because someone who says they only believe in what we can observe and measure, since 1998, we know that only makes up 5% of the universe. And so if you say that you believe there are things that are inexplicable going on, things that are unobservable, unmeasurable, as we say in faith, well, 95% of the universe is inexplicable, unmeasurable, and unobservable. If someone wants to say, oh, well, we infer the existence of dark energy and dark matter from its effect on other things, well, that's exactly what we do to infer the existence of God as well. For instance, Marilyn Adamson was a longtime atheist who was inspired to rethink her belief in God's non-existence because of the faith of one of her very intelligent friends. And so over a period of years, she observed her friend's very real faith and the very tangible value in her life. And so Marilyn decided to search for her own answers. She studied the great philosophers, attempting to synthesize, you know, the perfect life philosophy to give purpose and direction and guidance, the same purpose and direction and guidance her friend received from the Bible. But she noticed that there was a huge difference between whenever she studied the philosophers and what she experienced when she studied the Bible. When she sought direction and purpose from the philosophers, she had to index and study and research and cross-reference. Whenever she sought answers from God, prayed to God, and then opened the Bible, somehow she found herself in the right place at the right time, over and over again, inexplicably. Have you ever experienced that? I have thousands of times. Her experience of seeing how searching for God seemed to be so different than seeking truth from philosophers convinced her that God must exist. It was the most logical explanation. Like Marilyn, we infer God's existence through his impact on our lives and this world, subtle though it may be. The psalm we read earlier says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. All of creation points us toward the Creator." Another knock on God comes from the story of creation in Genesis. When we look at the fossil record here on Earth, the order in which organisms developed is different than the order of creation in Genesis 1. And what do we do with the calculations that the universe is, you know, 13.8 billion years old and the Earth is 4.5 billion years old and humans didn't exist for part of it and we might have been around for 300,000 years. But then if you add up all the years that are mentioned in the Bible, the Earth should be about 6,000 years old. How do you square those different ages of the Earth, right? Well, we can first admit that those calculations of the age of the universe, age of the sun, the human, like all of those could be wrong, because if 95% of the universe is inexplicable, we might be wrong in some of our assumptions. It's not like we have a tree with 4.5 billion tree rings on it that we can count, which would be awesome, by the way. They're not directly observed, those numbers. They're calculated based on assumptions. Those assumptions could be wrong. That's true enough. But I don't care, because it's missing the point. If you read Genesis chapter 1, you'll get the story of creation, you know, the 7 days, you probably know that. If you read Genesis chapter 2, did you know you get a second account of creation? Just in the next chapter, and the order is different. So let's ask the question, did the Jewish scholars who collected the writings of the Bible, did they fail to notice that the second chapter of their most important thing is different than the first chapter of their most important text? I don't think so. They were smart. And if I can notice it in two chapters, I bet they could notice it in two chapters as well. I'm pretty sure they noticed. So why is it that way? Well, to me, it shows us that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not meant to be a scientific treatise on creation. It's not meant to show the how. It's meant to show the who. In both accounts, God created. That's what is important. Whether it took 7 literal days or 13 billion year process, I believe is not the point of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But let's take the time aspect, though. Psalm 90 says, 1,000 years are in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. So maybe we can take the 6 days of creation, multiply it by 1,000 and get to 6,000 years, the age of the earth in the Bible. That's great math, right? But it's still not the point. What if I told you, there are a million reasons to love Colorado. Would you expect me to make a list that is literally 1 million items long? You might be waiting a while. It just means a lot, right? Many, not all, but many, maybe even most of the numbers, especially those round numbers in the Bible, are meant to show scale or to make a point, not an exact amount. So for instance, Revelation. You ever read Revelation? It says there's going to be 144,000 that are saved. So do you believe there will only be 144,000 people in heaven? If so, your odds are not looking so good. Or was it meant to show 12, which is an important number that means complete, times 12, so completely complete, that gets you to 144, times 1,000, which means many, so a great multitude that is completely complete in God's eyes. Which one do you believe? Do you believe 144,000 literally, or a great multitude that is completely complete in God's eyes will be in heaven? I'm more of the second. I think there will be lots of people in heaven. And it's dangerous to do math in a sermon. I'm going to acknowledge this, so hopefully not too many of you have embraced narcolepsy again, but hopefully you're still with me. But the point is that these numbers are meant to make a point, or as the great scholar Bruce Metzger said, they mean what they mean, not what they say. And so the point of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created. The point is not how long it took. If you want to believe that Earth is 6,000 years old, you can do that. You can do that. But to say that everyone has to believe that and any scientific evidence to the contrary is attacking the existence of God is just not true. People of faith can believe that the age of the universe and the method of creation are just implementation details, because Genesis 1 and 2 show that there is a creator who loves us. That's what those mean. So saying that the Bible isn't scientifically accurate, that's a fair point, but it's not trying to be. That says absolutely nothing about the existence or non-existence of God. Genesis shows us the who of the universe, that God created. Science is our attempt to discover what God created and how it works. That's the science angle. Let's go after God, though, where it hurts now. If God is perfect, if God is all-powerful, and God loves us, why do so many things in our world stink, figuratively and literally? Again, we'll cover the suffering aspect more in detail next week, but let's look at right and wrong. There are so many wrong things going on in our world, so how can God really exist? But Dostoevsky said, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. In other words, you can't talk about right or wrong apart from the concept of a creator who has some purpose or some design. If there isn't a direction to the universe, you cannot define right or wrong. It's arbitrary. In our text today, Paul talks about God's judgment. He talks about God showing no partiality, God wanting to lead people to repentance. He talks about a day when all of the right and wrong will be sorted out by Jesus. And given that humans in general desire to define what is right and what is wrong, and given that basically every religion ever created has something to say about right and wrong ways to live, I think it's safe to say we are designed to crave rightness. And that only makes sense if there is a creator imparting a design and direction on the universe. Otherwise, it is arbitrary. In fact, this is an unanswered problem in science. Why do people cooperate rather than just compete? Why do we have a conscience? There's no answer for that. Now, there are some scientists who try to answer that. I've read the papers. They mostly just say, here are the benefits, so it might have been selected for in genetic evolution. Well, maybe, but if it was selected for in our evolution, it happens to be a pretty rare road. Humans don't have a lot of company in terms of having a conscience. So does God exist? I would say that the fact that almost every person on this planet has a sense of right and wrong is evidence of God. Paul says that non-believers can instinctively do what God desires because God has written it on the hearts of every person. There isn't a need for that in an evolutionary sense. Now, it has benefits, but plenty of creatures the vast majority of creatures on our planet exist without it. That, to me, is evidence for a creator and a design for the universe. Since today is Father's Day, let me close with an encouragement and a challenge to the fathers in our midst. I've spent our time this morning making the case that it's okay to doubt, that it's okay to explore our questions rather than just bury them or accept dogmatic answers. God's not going to disappear just because you aren't 100% sure. We can say, like the father who approached Jesus in desperation, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But you know, the Bible talks about God in a lot of different ways. One of the most frequent words used of God is Father. And because of that, because of the number of times that God and Father are associated together, a lot of people have their views of God somehow intertwined with their views of their earthly father. I would rather Charlie and Caleb not do this because I'm not perfect. I don't have it all figured out, but it happens nonetheless. I'm sure Caleb will have to seek therapy someday because of things I'm doing today. Not sure which things yet, but I'm sure. But that means that we as fathers have an opportunity and a burden. The burden is that our children are watching our faith very closely. The opportunity is that our children are watching our faith very closely. It's two sides of the same coin. So the question is, what will they observe from you? If they observe that faith is all about having the right answers, what will happen when they have doubts? If they observe that faith is something best left to the pastors because they've got it all figured out, what will happen when they have to have faith on their own outside of your house? What will your children observe from you? What will your children see about the nature of God and the nature of faith from you? How can you show them how to seek answers rather than just spout them off by rote? How can you show them it's okay to doubt, okay to wonder, and still remain connected with God? Now, this challenge and opportunity actually applies to moms too. But because of the number of times God is associated with the word father, those experiences with our earthly father get intertwined a lot of times. It can either help us or hinder us as we approach the Bible. Now, sisters and brothers, I've walked through many of the reasons why I don't buy the arguments made by those who believe God does not exist. But here's something for you to think about this week. Why do you believe God exists? How have you observed him in your life and in this world? Why do you believe? Not just why do I not buy these arguments here? Why do I personally believe in the living God? And if you don't have a ready answer for that, I encourage you, spend some time this week and write it down. You'll be glad you did. Amen.